Turning to the text that we were considering last Sabbath day, it's the verse 8. Another one of those little things in the Bible. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And give us a little reviving in our bondage. I just want to very briefly refresh your mind from last Lord's Day of what we considered. The portion of Scripture deals with the return of a remnant of the children of Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem. When they returned, the temple, the house of God, was broken down, as were the walls and the gates. During that return to Jerusalem, it was looked upon by Ezra, it was called by Ezra, as a little reviving. Because you see, Israel had been in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years of captivity, as prophesied by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that Israel would be carried away into captivity. The reason being, Israel had turned away from God. They had turned to other gods and forgotten the God who had brought them out of Egypt. But now, the Lord turned the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, who defeated the Babylonians. He turned his heart and allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and to repair the temple and the walls. That return was described by Ezra as a little reviving. What we have in verse 8 is not Ezra praying for a little reviving. Rather, Ezra is acknowledging the little reviving that he and others had experienced when the Lord brought them out of captivity, because they had come out of captivity and they had once again built an altar. On that altar, they had offered sacrifices. They were returning to the worship of God. That's the marks of revival. When men return to the true worship of God, when they return to the place of sacrifice, namely the cross, that's a mark of revival. Revival is the reviving of God's people. It's a moving of the Spirit of God. It's something that's not worked up by man. It's a work of God. And in revival, believers are restored to their first love. Believers are brought into the place of blessing that they have not been in for years. During revival, sinners are brought under conviction and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. In the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, it is believed over 100,000 souls were won for Christ. Many churches were built because the churches that were in existence then were too small and there were not enough of them. That's what happened in revival. And now here is Ezra, and he's talking about this little reviving that Israel had experienced. But then something tragic took place. Something that caused Ezra to rend his garments. to pluck the hair of his head and off his beard, and to sit down astonied or astonished. What was that? We're given the answer in the opening two verses. Now, when these things were done, and you read chapter 8, you'll find out what was done. Building of the altar, the offering of sacrifices, the worship of God. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. This was after the little reviving. This was after the people had come out of captivity. This was after they had built the altar and offered sacrifices and began worshipping God as they once did. And some of the people and some of the priests and some of the Levites, after this reviving, had returned to the ways, the abominations of the Canaanites. They had not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. That's what astonished Ezra. That some of the people, the priests and the Levites, had so quickly returned to their old ways. To the ways that God had initially judged Israel for and had carried them off into Babylon. And here the people and the priests and the Levites had returned to those ways so soon after revival. And we know what it's like. We have experienced that also. You've been to meetings where your heart has been stirred, your soul has been blessed. The Spirit of God has been working in your heart, and you've gone out of that meeting determined to live for the Lord, determined by His grace to walk closer with Him. You've been revived in your heart, in your spirit. But then it seems that so soon after that time of refreshing and that time of reviving, you slip back into your old ways again. That's what happened here. That's what caused Ezra to be so brokenhearted. Because the rending of his garments meant that he had rent his heart. We noted last Sabbath morning Ezra and the report. The report came to him by some of the princes. We read it, just read it there in verse 1. That was the report. What some of the people, the priests and the Levites, had done, had not separated themselves. We need to live a separated life. We don't live a life that is separated unto God. We'll be following in the ways of the world and doing the abominations of the world. We need to separate ourselves unto the Lord. We're in the world, yes, but we're not off the world. We're to separate from it. We noted last Lord's Day morning their sin. We have outlined something of that already. We noticed their haste. They returned to the sins of the Canaanites so soon after revival. We noted also their habits. They did not separate themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. They copied the Canaanites. They did according to their abominations. They copied them. They wanted to be like them. And how many today want to be like the world? They're not prepared to separate from the world. They want to be like the world. We pointed out that in the Lord's great high priestly prayer in John 17, where the Lord is praying for his people, he's praying for his church, he's praying for his disciples and all who would believe on him. That means he's praying for you and me. And in that great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus mentions the world 19 times. 19 times. The Lord mentions the world, which would indicate that the Lord was aware of the pull and the temptations and the draw of the world. And the Lord was praying that the Father would keep his children while they're in the world. So we have the prayers of Christ supporting us as we go through this world. We know that not only their sin, but the sorrow of Ezra. For we read in verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished." You know, when you hear shocking news, you receive shocking news, you tend just to flop down on a chair. And you say, "I can't believe that. I can't take that in." Well, here's Ezra and the news that he received. That's all he could do, was just sit down astonished. While the word means astonished, the way it is rendered here, astonied, would indicate to us that Ezra just sat down and there was no movement in them. He sat there like a stone. He was absolutely dumbfounded upon receiving this news that the priests and the Levites, who were chief in this sin, they were the ringleaders, that they had so soon after that little reviving returned to the ways of the Canaanites. James tells us that we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1 verse 27. The word unspotted is the word that we find in 1 Peter 1:19. Describing the Lord Jesus as being the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the same word. And so what do we gather from that? We're to be like Christ in the world. We're to live as Christ lived. The Lord Jesus, you remember, says, "Ye are the light of the world." The word light means beauty. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world." In other words, we're to show forth the beauty of Christ. A worldly Christian who's taken up with worldly things and wants to be like the world and live like the world and look like the world will not be showing forth the beauty of Christ, because Christ was without spot. And we're exhorted to be like him. We notice also the sorrow. Again, verse 3. "The sorrow of Ezra. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle." That was the outward show of an inward feeling. When someone rent their heart, their garments, it was an indication the heart was rent as well. They were in a state of deep sorrow, as was Ezra. And then we know that their sympathizers, in verse 4 of chapter 9, "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." Those who came to Ezra were those who trembled at the words of God. because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Those who trembled at the word knew the word. They knew what the Lord had said. They knew that the Lord had told Israel how they were to live and how they were to behave. And they were not to go after the ways of the Canaanites. They were not to follow in the abominations of the Canaanites. They were to be separated from that. That's what God's word declared. And those who came to Ezra, and those who trembled at the word of God, knew what God had said. And that's what made them tremble. Well, if God has said this and laid down this law, that they were to live separated lives unto Him, and yet the people and the priests didn't do that, then surely they would face the judgment of God. And that's what made the people tremble. And you know, believer, whenever we know what God says in His Word, when we know what God sets down for us and the laws that He sets before us and the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, and we knowingly and willingly break those laws, then we ought to tremble as well. That ought to make us tremble. That leads us now to press on and consider Ezra and his response. When he heard this news, we note his response. Ezra was shocked by what he was told. He sat down astonished. Again, we have pointed out the word astonished means astonished or to be struck dumb. As a result, he says, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head. But that was not all. He went a step further and did the only thing that he could do. He's been given this word, this news, about what the priests and some of the people and the Levites have done. It has shocked him. He sat down astonished. He's been struck dumb. And he sat there until the evening sacrifice. And then we see what he did. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said. In other words, what did Ezra do after he got over the initial shock upon receiving the sad news? He began to pray. He did the only thing that he could do. He prayed. And believer, when you and I know, and it has been pointed out to us, and we come to realize through our own study of the Word that we have done wrong, we have grieved the Lord, we have grieved the Holy Spirit, we have sinned against heaven, the only thing we can do is to pray. And when did Ezra begin to pray? At the time of the evening sacrifice. In other words, he was praying on the ground of the shed blood. And when we come to seek the Lord and confess our sin, we do so on the ground of the shed blood, and praise God, we can plead the blood. You'll notice here Ezra's contrition. Ezra is greatly saddened by what had taken place, especially after having experienced a little reviving. But we see what accompanied Ezra's praying and his contrition. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. So you can see that those who had gone after the ways of the Canaanites were certainly not in the majority. And a great assembly of people, a great multitude of people came, like Ezra, weeping and crying to God. They were disappointed also. Ezra was a broken man. He took the transgression of these individuals seriously. How seriously? How seriously, believer, do we take our transgressions? How seriously do we look upon them? Ezra looked upon the transgressions of the people, the priests and the Levites, and we're told that he wept and mourned. When was the last time we wept and mourned over our sin? When was the last time we wept and mourned over our failures? And the number of times we have grieved the Lord. Turn to Psalm 34 and verse 17. Psalm 34. In verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He's nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He's nigh unto them. We come to the Lord in brokenness of heart. We come to the Lord confessing our sins, our transgressions. You can be sure the Lord will draw near to us. We come before the Lord and come into His presence with a proud heart and a proud spirit, not regarding our sins at all and our shortcomings and our failures, which are always many. Then by inference, the Lord will not be near unto us. He doesn't like a proud spirit. But where he sees a man or a woman or a child of his with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, he will draw nigh unto them. That person will find sympathy with the Lord. He's sympathetic to the brokenhearted. Turn to Psalm 51. We're familiar with this psalm. This is David's psalm. His psalm of contrition. Psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. In that psalm he cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." But look at verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice." Thou desirest not sacrifice. David is saying, "Lord, I know that thou dost not want me just to continue on as before, bringing sacrifices to thee, continuing on as if nothing has happened, continuing on as if that sin with Bathsheba never took place. David says, "For thou deservest not sacrifice." The Lord did not desire sacrifice. He desired truth in the inward parts. That's what he wanted. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not, delightest not in burnt offerings." Certainly while there was sin in David's heart, he did not delight in David's sacrifices or his burnt offerings. While sin was there, unconfessed sin. But David goes on to say, the sacrifices of God, this is what God will accept. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We come to the Lord like Ezra, with a broken and a contrite heart. That's something the Lord will not despise. The Lord will draw nigh unto him who has a broken and a contrite heart. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to know the nearness of God? Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot about those who are of a humble spirit, who have a contrite and broken heart. The Lord will draw nigh to them, and the Lord will revive them. There's no revival for a man or a woman who's not prepared to confess their sin. That's where we begin. It was a common scene in the 59 revival, in the Isle of Lewis revival, to see men cycling to their work, their places of employment, and suddenly coming under conviction and getting off their bicycles and getting down at the side of the road on their knees and crying out to God for mercy, confessing their sins. That's what revival does, the work of the Spirit of God does. It brings conviction of sin. When a man is convicted of his sin, he'll be broken. And what's the next step? You have Ezra and his contrition, and then you have Ezra and his confession. Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Notice the children were touched as well. And in verse 10 of the chapter 9, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." It's confession. It's one thing to be broken. It's one thing to weep. It's quite another thing to confess. There needs to be confession of sin. Some of those who were guilty of those transgressions came to Ezra confessing their sin. Seeing Ezra in a state of such brokenness convicted them of their guilt. Certainly it would. For when you think of Ezra, Ezra wasn't the guilty party. Ezra was the man who sought to do right and to live for God according to the good hand of the Lord upon him. But here they came, and what did they find in that verse 4? They found Ezra weeping and indicating in a broken heart and mourning over the sin of the people. It wasn't his sin. But he was confessing the sin of others. And that convicted them. And said, well, here's Ezra and he's confessing the sins of others. It's time we confess our own sin. After this little reviving, after seeing the people, the Levites and the priests, going away after the abominations of the Canaanites, after this little reviving, I'm sure they said, it's time we confessed our sins. They were convicted. John the Apostle in his first epistle speaks about confession of sin. We have often quoted those words, if we confess our sin. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful word? Isn't that a tremendous verse? If we confess our sin. You think of the people in this world today who are troubled about their sin. They've committed sins. Heinous sins. Vile sins. And they can't sleep at night in their beds. And they wish they could find peace of heart and of mind. And they think they can find it in the whiskey or in the beer. But they'll not find it there. They think they can put it to the back of their minds and forget about it. That's what David thought. Until Nathan came that day and said to David, thou art the man. And his sin came to the forefront of his mind. And that's why he wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. And blot out my transgressions. Confessing sin. Many a sinner labors under a great burden of guilt. From past transgressions. How they wish they could find forgiveness somewhere. Find peace somewhere. And as a minister of our church in Newton Abbey, I met a man there who was a member of the paramilitaries. He had killed a man. He had murdered a man. But the police couldn't identify him as being the culprit. He had, I suppose you could say in many ways, gotten away with murder. I remember him sending for me. Then he told me this. He says, I can't live with my conscience. He says, I can't live with my sin. And he went and turned himself in. and was prepared to pay his debt to society. He was incarcerated in the Maze prison for so many years. He couldn't live with his sin. He had to get it off his mind. He had to get it off his heart. And there's many a person like him. And they just can't live with their sin. And oh, if they could only find where they could find peace. So they could sleep at night in their beds. Not be looking over their shoulders. Oh, if they could only know about the Lord Jesus. If only they were told about Christ. And confess their transgressions unto him, they would not only find forgiveness, they would find cleansing. All those sins of the past would be washed away. And they would be made clean in the precious blood of Christ. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. Now verse 1 deals with the people who came confessing their sins. Now verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." There is hope. There is hope, he said. Why did he feel there was hope? Because they had confessed their sins unto God. They had come before God in the spirit of brokenness, with a contrite heart and a broken heart, and they had confessed their sins, and now they said there is hope. And there's always hope when we come to the Lord and confess our sins. That's where hope begins. It's hope of reviving. It's hope of restoration. There's hope of rejoicing once again in the Lord. For David, you remember, prayed in that 51st Psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He'd lost it. Oh, he'd gone along after he committed the sin with Bathsheba and didn't even notice it. But when he was convicted, when his sin was highlighted, David confessed his sin. He realized he hadn't been living right for God. He lost his joy. And he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." See, when you're not living right with God, you have no joy. You may put on a smile, but you know there's no joy in the heart. That smile isn't coming from the heart. And after all that the Lord had done for them, we find that the people and the priests and the Levites had gone after the abominations of the Canaanites. That speaks to us of their carelessness. Speaking on behalf of his people, Ezra acknowledges just how careless they had been. Verses 9 and 10. After all that the Lord had done for them in giving them a little reviving, bringing them out of bondage, this is how they behaved. This is how, if you like, this is how they rewarded the Lord. This is how they acknowledged the Lord's goodness. This is how they treated the Lord's blessing. They went after the abominations of the Canaanites. That's how they accepted and received the Lord's blessing. No wonder Ezra sat down to stone it. No wonder he was brokenhearted. This was how they received the Lord's blessing, the blessing of a little reviving. Read there in verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. What shall we say? We have nothing to say. We have been found out in our sin. We know we have done wrong. We know we have sinned. We know we have transgressed. We know this is a terrible sin, especially after being blessed with a little reviving. What shall we say? Nothing. You know, when a child is caught out and doing something wrong and they're caught red-handed, they can just look at you with that guilty look. They have nothing to say. Caught red-handed. As it was with the seven disciples, we've used this illustration before, the seven disciples in John 21, after they had denied the Lord, and Peter denied him with oaths and curses, and deserted the Lord. They went back to their fishing, and they fished all night, and caught nothing, and in the morning, the Lord Jesus walked along the shore, and he said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They said, "No." That was it. A word of two letters. They had nothing to say. They had no excuse to offer. They had no meat. When the Lord asked them for meat, they had nothing to give him. As if the Lord was saying, "What are you doing? I called you to be fishers of men. What are you doing? Have you any meat?" No. That's all they said. What could they say? They'd been found out. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. As far as Israel was concerned and Ezra, they had nothing to say. That leads us in the last place and quickly, Ezra and his reflection. Reflecting upon what had taken place, Ezra recognized, first of all, the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at verse 13. "And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this." That's grace, is it not? Ezra acknowledged that they had been punished less than their sins deserved. When Zophar, one of Job's so-called comforters, came to him one day, he said this, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Those words still stand today. The Lord God exacteth of us less than our iniquity deserves. We thank God there's power in the blood, and we can go to the Lord with our sins and confess them, and our sins are put under the blood. And he was grateful. Acknowledge the grace of God. And Ezra was grateful. Verse 14. Should we again break thy commandments and join in the affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra said, we are yet escaped. He was grateful that they had not been carried off into captivity again. He was grateful. Believer, when you think of how often and many times we fail the Lord and sin against him and grieve him, we ought to be grateful. Grateful. That he has exacted less from us than what our sins and our iniquities deserve. We ought to thank God for Christ afresh today. For his blood. We stand complete in him. We ought to endeavor today to be that bright shining light in this world, that people will see the beauty of that light, because Christ is the light. They'll see the beauty of Jesus in us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God and loving Father, we pray that thou would write thy holy word upon our hearts. Pray, Lord, that we'll have learned some essence from thy truth today, that by thy grace and thy spirit we may apply to our hearts and put into practice. That, Lord, will not be a hearer of the word only, but a doer also. Lord, do indeed cleanse us from all sin and our transgressions, and have us, Lord, to shine forth in this dark and wicked and corrupt world, showing to all the beauty of Christ in us. Be with us, Lord, throughout this thy day. Bless our time together this evening. Come and meet with us, Lord. May we learn more from thy truth. Grant all traveling mercy. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.